Back in the days when we watched VHS tapes, which sounds really long ago to some of you, long movies came in two tape packages. There were special boxes with one cover and two tapes in the box. And a friend of mine was really excited to watch Godfather 3 when it came out. Two tapes. He had set aside the whole night, cooked himself a big steak, was going to eat his steak and watch Godfather 3. And he put the tape in, and as he was eating, he just kind of noticed the story doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, they didn't go to great effort to explain who the characters were and really kind of explain their motivations and what was happening. But he's a smart guy, and he's an English major, so he kind of just assumes that he'll be able to figure it out as it goes along. And so he's just kind of watching and waiting. And then at some point, his mind kind of turns. Instead of trying to figure it out so hard, he just kind of relaxes into a movie. I don't know if you ever do that, where you go, okay, I guess they're going to explain it all at the end. Like, at the end, I'll understand who all these people are. And so he's going, and he's getting close to the end of the first tape. He's like, well, I guess the second tape is going to explain it all. And then all of a sudden, the credits start rolling. And he realizes he's watched the second tape first. And the reason why he didn't understand it is because he started in the middle. He missed 2 hours of character and plot development. I tell you that story because a lot of us are New Testament-only Christians. We want to live only in the New Testament, and that makes us basically, that just means that we're missing half the story. We're missing two-thirds of the story. And if we really want to understand the character of Jesus Christ, we've got to understand the Old Testament. Now, if you're a new Christian, I don't want this to confuse you. If you don't know anything about Jesus, I do want you to start in the New Testament. I want you to read the book of Luke. I want you to read the book of Acts and get introduced to this person. See the evidence for him being Lord. Decide for yourself. Be convinced from scriptures. Then after you've read Luke and Acts, you should go back and read John and then read the letters that John wrote. And that gives you a great introduction and summary of who he is. And that's where I want you to rest until you get to know this character, this person who was and is the Son of God named Jesus. I want you to get that. But once you get that, once you've been in the church for a while, you need to come to the Old Testament. And the reason why you need to come to the Old Testament is because you don't understand anybody until you understand their family. What do I mean? Why did I move to Tulsa 12 years ago? Well, the reason why I moved to Tulsa 12 years ago is because I figured out how to be a campus minister at Mississippi State, and the job was easy. And if you know me at all, you know that the second a job becomes easy, I lose interest. And I start getting itchy, and it's time for me to move. Why am I like that? That doesn't make any sense. Most people want to stay in a job where they thrive. Why did I want to move? Well, the only way for you to understand that is for you to understand that I am Ricky Jones, son of Kenneth. Kenneth Jones is a long-haul truck driver who for 40 years spent 300 nights a year in his truck. The idea of waking up in the same city 2 days in a row felt like prison to him. And that's in my genes. What feels like consistency to somebody else feels like slavery to me. If I did something different every day, I'd thumbs up. That's the way it ought to be. That's who I am. That's who I was born. Some of you are like that. And Jesus is like that. The number one title that other people gave Jesus, the title he took for himself was Son of Man, but the number one title that other people gave him was Lord. The number two title was Son of David. The very first sentence of the New Testament, the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The title that people gave him when they called out for help, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The title they gave him when he was coming into the city of Israel, Hosanna in the highest, to the Son of David, the King. And so if we really want to know who Jesus is, if we want to know who he is after the flesh, the Apostle Paul says he was born the Son of David after the flesh. If we want to know who he is, we need to know and understand this character from the Old Testament, this towering figure from the Old Testament named David. He wrote most of the Psalms. He is by far the most significant character in the Old Testament. He is wonderful, and he is frustrating. He is brave and passionate. He is sensitive. He is intemperate at times. He is impetuous all the time. He is the model king. He is the ideal warrior poet. He was equally at home in blood and guts and swinging his sword as he was playing his harp and using his pen. He is a writer. He is a lover. He is a fighter. He is a sinner. His sins are huge. His repentance is heartbreaking. His story is real and it is rich. And I am super excited to share it with you this summer. For the next 4 or 5 months, from now until August, we're going to go through the life of this character that Bono from U2 refers to as the Elvis of the Old Testament. He is King David, the warrior king. He is the father of Jesus after the flesh, and he is the king that we're going to look to. And so we're going to start that introduction today, and we're going to start it by noticing one thing. The first thing we hear about David is that he arrives on the scene to heal us from a very strange curse. And that curse is this. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It seems like an odd thing for a king to save us from, but actually it's quite a slavery. Just let that sentence weigh on you. Man looks on the outward appearance. Isn't that the understatement of the year? But God looks on the heart. Please stand as we read from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. The story starts out, the story of Samuel. He was the last judge. He was the first of the prophets. He was an incredible figure in and of himself, a warrior who had defeated the Philistines. He anointed Saul to be the king. But after Saul's sins, many sins, God rejected him to be king, and God sent Samuel to Saul to tell him, "You've been rejected." And this is how that goes. It says, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." So Saul replied to Samuel, "I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel." So then the Lord came to Samuel, and he said, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being the king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his outward appearance, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but he's out keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, send and get him. We will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him. This is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. First, what I want us to do is just kind of sit in that quandary for a bit, because it really is a curse that man looks on the outward appearance. Samuel had anointed Saul to be the king, and when Saul was first anointed, what happened was he appeared before Samuel, brought him out before the people of Israel, and said, "Behold your king." And you know what everyone said? "Look, he's tall. Clearly, he should be the king." Now, evidently, the Israelites were short people and had kind of a thing about height. It shows up a lot in the Bible, actually. They didn't want to go into the promised land because the people there were tall, and they were really afraid of Goliath because he was tall. And look, Saul, he's obviously a kingly stuff because he's tall. And so it's kind of interesting and really from kind of archaeology, we do think they were very short. But it's not just that. The problem is that they imported value to his appearance. Since he looks like the kind of person who ought to be a leader, let's make him a leader. And the first way that we see that looking on the outward appearance is a curse is that sometimes we are not who we look like we ought to be. Some people who seem to have it all together actually have an incredible fatal flaws. You see, Saul looked like a king, but what was his fatal flaw? He says it to Samuel in verse 24 of chapter 15. "I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Saul was not made of kingly stuff. He may have been a great soldier, he may have been a fine footman, but he did not have the fortitude, he did not have the character to be unpopular. If someone said, as we'll find out next week, or in the weeks that follow, when it became a commonplace saying that David was more popular than Saul, he could not bear it. He couldn't stand not being popular. And so he would break the law. He would sin in order to get the approval of the people. You see, he just wasn't a leader. And it was his downfall to be made one. Now, I start there to say this. Some of you feel a kinship with Saul in that. You feel like your whole life you've been thought to be a leader just because of how you look. You look like somebody who has it all together. Maybe you have the job title now and the appearance of somebody who has it all together now. And you walk around with this fear that people are going to find out the truth one day. That you don't have it all together. That it's not as easy to be put together as it is to look that way. I have that problem a little bit, not because I have small flaws, but because most people, it's pretty clear that I'm not put together. But, when it comes to me is when I speak at conferences. A few years ago, I was down in Florida in Panama City preaching at a conference. And I guess I've been doing well. Conference preaching is so easy. And so I guess I've been doing well. And this lady came up to me. And she was telling me how great I was doing. And I was like, whatever. And she was just being really effusive with her praise, though. "Thank you so much." And finally, I just kind of popped. And you see, Bianca and I had been fighting all week. And it was all my fault. And it was driving me crazy that every time I walked back into the room, there was just this tension you could cut with a knife. And so finally, I just popped and I looked at the girl who's praising me, and I said, "Do you have any idea how easy this is?" It is just so easy for me to come here and impress you because you don't know me and you'll never know me again. Will you please come back to my cabana with me and convince my wife to stop hating me? I can't do that. There was this disconnect between what was going on the outside, the public persona, and what was true about my heart. Some of you live with that. You live with this real fear that somebody might get to know you one day. You appear to have it all together. You look like somebody who has the world by the tail, but you are scared. You are scared that you are about to fail, and when you fail, many people are going to come down with you. You're scared to ask for help. You're scared to admit that you need help. It's a curse that men look on the outward appearance because we're not what we appear to be. It's also, on the other hand, it's a curse to look that we look on the outward appearance because many of us are rejected because of our appearances. I guess in some way it's a little bit encouraging that it's always been a problem, right? I mean, David was rejected because of his appearance. He's a young, scrappy kid. He's not tall. You know, it's good that we've always been that way. They chose King Saul because he was good looking. How ridiculous is that? And yet, we know as Americans that we're the exact same way, right? Ever since the TV age has started, we have elected to be the president the taller candidate in almost every, I think, every election. I think John Kerry may have been taller than Bush, but isn't that just silly? But we know that. We judge people based on appearance, and we are judged based on our appearance. From the Miss Universe pageant to the People of Walmart website, we judge people based on how they look and how they dress. And we honestly believe that by looking at somebody, we can tell something about their character. And a lot of us feel like we are constantly being rejected and judged because when people see us, they think they can see our character. And the reason why that hurts so badly is because we agree with them. It's not, you see, the problem is not that the world judges based on appearances. The problem is that we are the world. And we agree. There is a voice inside our head that says, they're right, you are ugly. You are undesirable. You are nothing special. You are despised. And when we agree with that, we begin to hate ourselves. And we put on everything we can possibly do to hide behind an appearance. As a culture, we spend millions of hours in front of mirrors and hundreds of millions of dollars on clothes, on makeup, on hair, on glasses, on plastic surgeries, on whatever needs to be done to make our waistline smaller and make our skin more attractive because we agree with the world's standards. We hate ourselves for not being better, and we put that on our appearance. Just like Saul, we fear the people. Why do we fear the people? Because we know they're right. We are weak, and it hurts us. It's a curse to be judged based on your appearance, whether you're good looking or not. It is a curse to be judged based on your appearance. It's also a curse to judge other people based on their appearance. We are required. Like, what else? Where else are you going to look? We're required to make judgments of people based on their appearances. It's just what we see. It is extremely hard not to. And that's a failure. I mean, look at what Samuel does. He sees Eliab and he thinks, clearly this is the Lord's anointed. He's tall. And you want to kind of slap Samuel and go, really? You're going to do that again? Didn't you just go through this? You're really going to make the same mistake twice? But it's true for us too. I mean, how much can you really know about a person before you have to make a decision about them? Before you make a decision on whether to trust them, whether to become friends with them, whether to spend time with them? Think about dating. You walk into a room when you're single and there's 10 people of the opposite sex, and you immediately discount 8 of them based on their appearance, on their body type, before you know anything about their character. Think about those poor NFL executives who are going to have to make draft picks on Thursday. And some of them are going to spend millions of dollars based on these people's appearances, how fast they can run and how high they can jump, but knowing that ultimately is their character that's going to make the distinction between them being hard workers and successful or them being destroyed by themselves. How many of us, I mean, this is a hard sermon for me to preach because I just kind of won the lottery. Like, I didn't do it right. I want you to know I know that, right? I just dated the prettiest girl who would say yes, and she ended up being a good wife. But how many people has that been destruction? How many people have been stuck there saying, I just didn't get what I thought I was getting. He just wasn't as good as I thought he would be. He not only looked right, but knew how to do all the right things. He did the church things and the civic things, and for every he looked perfect, and he just wasn't. It's a slavery that man looks on the outward appearances. And the only thing that can really rescue us from that slavery is the truth that God sees the heart. The only thing that can rescue us from that slavery is the truth that God sees the heart. But before that truth becomes good news, it drives us a little deeper into bad news. Because you know what the bad news is? God sees your heart. He sees your heart. What did Saul do? He was the commandments he broke were basically he just refused to wait when he was supposed to wait. He refused to attack when he was supposed to attack. He kind of made all his judgments based upon what his soldiers wanted him to do. And again, he rejected God's word until God rejected him. And then Samuel comes to him and says, God's rejected you. And Saul says, you're right. I mean, he does this perfectly. This is perfect repentance. Everything he says exactly right. He says, I sinned. He confesses the reason why he sinned. I sinned because I feared the judgment of man. I was afraid of the people. Not only did he confess his sin, he confessed his heart behind the sin. And then he says this, and it's almost comical if it wasn't so common. He says, now I've confessed my sin. Now forgive me and come with me to worship the Lord. Samuel, I've done what I was supposed to do, right? I confessed. Confessing is my job. Forgiving is your job. Come on, preacher. Externally, everything was right. But what's the bad news? God saw his heart. God could tell the truth about him. God is not fooled by our religious action. He sees the heart and he knows the truth. He knows the truth of your belief. He knows right now if you are here because you are so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that you can't help but want to worship him. Or if you are here because keeping up a religious appearance makes you feel good about yourself, like you're being the kind of person you ought to be. He knows the truth. And for the truth for a lot of us is that our religious appearances are lies. They're arrogant, prideful attempts to gain and gather power because it feels good to think that I'm better than other people. And coming to church on Sunday morning makes me feel good, and when I skip, I feel bad. You know what the Apostle Paul says about that kind of stuff? He has a word for religious works that are intended to make you look good before God. It's a very sharp word. It's in Philippians chapter 2. The word is skubala. He says, all that religious stuff, it's all skubala. Now, skubala is a profane word. It was quite a controversy that it was in the Bible. And most texts don't want to tell you what it is, so they say things like garbage or trash. But the word skubala is a very graphic word for those steaming piles that my dog leaves around the house. And in our attempts to clean ourselves up with skubala, well, it looked like this. A friend of mine was telling me, y'all know those Roombas, those little robots? So somebody, what they are is they're little robots with brushes and vacuums, and they sense, like we need a couple of here, right? So we had one under the Lord's table, it would sense when the crumbs get on the floor, and it would comes out, and it vacuums them up, and then it goes back in. It's really neat. It just knows when the floor is dirty. Well, and so supposedly this guy down in Midtown, really nice house, wood floors, had a room, but to keep it perfect, he also had a dog. Dog got sick one night. Left a really soft, yucky, steamy pile out in the middle of the floor. Well, the Roomba sees it. Woo! Quick to work. And all the brushes just get filthy and polluted with the scuba. And it spends all night trying to clean up the mess it's trying to make. So that when they wake up in the morning, every inch of their floors has been smeared with feces. That's how our religious works look to God. Saul tries to clean himself up by saying, let's go make a sacrifice. And Paul and God says to him, obedience is better than sacrifice. You're just smearing scuba all over yourself. He sees the heart. He's not fooled by what goes on the outside. The bad news is that we are under this threefold curse. We're under the curse that man sees the appearance, so we're judged by our appearances. We're under the curse that we judge by appearances, and therefore we look for human saviors based on how people look. And we're under a curse that God sees the heart. He knows the truth about us. But there is good news in this text. And the good news is that God sees the heart. There's a play on words here. It's a little bit hard to explain. It's almost impossible to bring it out in English. But the word sees, it comes out throughout the text. Don't look at his outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance of somebody, but God looks on the heart. It's this word that means more than just seeing and observing. And you know that, right? Like, what's Samuel doing? He's not just noticing that Eliab is tall. He's saying he must be the king because he's tall. We import value to somebody based on how they look. We think we know how important you are as a human based on how you look. And so we import that kind of value. Well, the good news is that when God looks on our heart, he too is importing value. The problem is when we try to do it, we're impotent to actually make it happen. I can look at my son and see Prince Charming all I want. It's not going to make him into it. But when God looks, when he looks on the heart, he makes us into what he sees for us. And that's why the very first verse of chapter 16 is this. It's not go to Jesse of Bethlehem because I've The text literally says, I have seen a king among his sons. We translated it provided because it's not the weight on it is not, oh, I just happened to see one. He looks good. I've provided, I've seen it. I've seen what he's going to be. I'm going to make him into it. And so God provides what we need, and his provision is our hope. And so I want to finish this sermon up by explaining to you the three things that he provides for us in this text, and the three things he provides free us from this slavery to the curse of appearances. And the first thing he provides is a cow. Now, Samuel was himself a strange-looking being. He has a great story. We're not going to be able to go into it in depth, but he was. His mother had a hard time conceiving. She begged the Lord for a child. She promised, "If you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you." And his hair will never be cut. And so Samuel, from the time he was 3 years old, grew up living in the temple day in and day out. He heard the word of the Lord, and his hair was never cut. He ended up becoming first a priest, and then he was made a leader and a judge, and he freed Israel from the Philistines. And then he later became a prophet, and he anointed Saul, and he would, of course, anoint David in this text. But think about him now. He is no small figure. And his hair's never been cut, so he's kind of hard to disguise. And we're talking about somebody who's probably in their 70s by this point. Dreadlocks, gray dreadlocks down to the ground. He ain't hiding. And he's coming into Bethlehem, and all the elders come out there and go, okay, what's up? Why are you here? Are you, you know, we know that you've rejected Saul. Are you here to appoint somebody else king? Are you here to raise up an army to go overthrow Saul? Are you coming in peace or not? And he says, relax, I brought a cow. How can I have anything bad in mind? I brought a cow. I've come for peace. Specifically, I've come to make a sacrifice. The first thing God provides to free us from the slavery to sin is the sacrifice. You see, the first place we see Jesus in this passage is not in David. The first place we see him is in the cow. He stands in our place condemned. All the judgments, all the truth about our heart is put on the cow. It's put on the sacrifice. And I want you to understand this. I really do. Especially those of you who, from the second I started talking about appearances, some of you went down deep into yourself and began to feel like nobody gets you because nobody understands how it feels to be judged on appearances like you. And I want you to know that Jesus believes it. He gets it. He feels it. Isaiah 53 verses 2 through 4 say this. He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. His appearance was such that people, when they looked at him, with scorn. Or they would hide their faces to not even see him. He knows how it feels to be judged for his appearance and found lacking. He also knows, God himself knows what it feels like to be misjudged for your deeds. To have people think they can see your heart when they can't. To have people accuse you unfairly. People looked at him and said, look, he's afflicted by God. He's smitten. Obviously he's a sinner. And if you've ever been falsely accused, you know that heart-wrenching feeling to say, no, it's not true. That's not who I am. He has been on the side, the wrong side of this. And he is the sacrifice for us to heal that and to cleanse it. He knows what it's like, but he does more than just look on it. He inhabits it to heal it, because when he was the ugliest, when he was beaten to the point that he was marred beyond looking like a human, when he was clearly hanging there on the cross as though he were accursed by God, clearly rejected by God, it was at that point that he was the most beautiful to his Father in heaven and to us. It was at that point when he was healing our brokenness and our ugliness, when he was earning for us the everlasting smile of God. God provides to free us from this curse of appearances, first by providing the sacrifice, secondly by providing the anointing. David comes in and Samuel gets up and anoints him. And there's a funny fact. You see anything missing? There's no explanation of the anointing. It's a little bit weird, isn't it? From the text, we are left to assume that David did not know why he was being anointed. It would be a little bit like he was just kind of standing there amongst his brothers going, well, I guess y'all got anointed too. What's this about? And that was to protect him. It would have been a death. It would have been a death knell to tell everybody why he was anointing him. But it points forward. It points forward to another mysterious anointing. This one time in the Bible, somebody walks into a river to get baptized. And in that particular instance, the person doing the baptizing looked at him and said, why are you here? John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't baptize you. And when John the Baptist anointed Jesus with that water, we're told that the Holy Spirit came down upon him just as it came on David at his anointing. And we're told that the voice of God the Father cried out from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the beautiful good news for you is this. If you are baptized in the name of Jesus, that voice is for you. At your baptism, God is singing over you, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I find you beautiful." If you are in Christ, your baptism is your anointing. And you are God's beloved child in whom he is well pleased. And you have got to learn. You've got to learn to hear that voice louder than all others. When the rest of the world is telling you they reject you, you've got to hear his voice saying, "I am his beloved daughter. He is well pleased." You've got to learn to hear his voice. And more importantly, you have to learn to hear his voice when your own heart is condemning you. Remember, that's the problem. We agree with the world. Our condemner, our accuser, lives in our own heart. 1 John 3 says this, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." God is greater than our heart. When our heart is condemning us and rejecting us, we have to rest in what we know is true, that he has anointed us, that we are in him, and he is beautiful, and we are beautiful in him. We have the sacrifice, we have the anointing, and finally we have the Spirit. Verses 12 through 13 says, "He sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy." That means he had red hair, reddish skin, freckles. Looked like Peter Pan. Had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You see, God's vision isn't impotent. He can make David into what he sees in him. He sees a king, and his Spirit goes after his vision and rushes upon him to make him into a king. And that's the beauty of you and the beauty of me, that we're told that John the Baptist cried out about Jesus, "One is coming after me who will anoint you, who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." If you're a believer in Christ, if you've made this miracle, it is a miracle that anybody would believe, that this man who walked the earth was God himself. And if that miracle has happened in your heart and you believe that he was God himself raised from the dead, that is because the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is within you, and it is making you into what God sees in you. It is changing you and empowering you. I had this profound meeting with a friend of mine 2 years ago. We were walking through the woods, and I just said, what lie is it you believe about yourself? And this is somebody who's been a minister, who's spent his life reaching out to the most broken of people, who was a soldier in Afghanistan, volunteering for difficult missions. And he said, "I just don't believe I'm a good guy. That's what I don't believe. I'm always trying to prove it." And I put both hands on him and I said, "Brother, I am proud of you. I want to be like you. By the Holy Spirit's work, not by your own, by the Holy Spirit's work, you are somebody to emulate. The Spirit makes us into what he sees for us. Yes, one day you will be raised from the dead, glorious and beautiful, but that work of glorification is already starting. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. And therefore, you're not a slave to appearances. Therefore, your religious works, the things that you do for this church and for others, it's not just smearing poop around like a Roomba. It's smearing around the love and fragrance of Christ. He is proud of you. He is proud of you." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, would you be at work in us? Would you make us into your children whom you're proud of? Would you convince us that that's who we are? Would you drown out the voice of condemnation that we hear from our own hearts and from the world. Would you make us into what you have called us to be, beautiful children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.